So today we're in Mark 9, 14 to 29. So a few years ago, I went, Grace and I, to Orlando Studios. We had a blast, and it had been like 10 years since I've ridden a roller coaster. And I knew that they were a lot of fun. My parents took us to Kings Island every year for their work picnic of Procter & Gamble, and Procter & Gamble rents the whole place out. There's no just normal people there. It's for the elites of Procter & Gamble and their families. So the lines are really short. They're like half or less than half of what it would normally be. And everything's great. You can go through and ride rides twice all day long. And when I was growing up and doing that, I rode every ride in Kings Island, some of them twice, all day long. Absolutely no fear. It was great. I loved it. And I guess something happens when you get a little older, you get around 30 years old, and that once no fear at all of death, when you're like 15, you don't care. You know, there's no fear of death. There's no fear of your personal safety at all. You just jump right in, you latch on the belt, and you go. But something happened, and around 31, when we were there, I had fear. We went to Universal, and the first day, we jumped on some pretty tame rides, I guess. But the second day, we got on this new roller coaster called the Velocicoaster. And it's themed around Jurassic Park, the dinosaurs movie. And the whole theme is you get on the roller coaster and you're in the raptors' cages and you have to escape them because they're about to come bust out and chase you. And that thing goes from 0 to 70 miles an hour in 2.4 seconds. 2.4 seconds. 70 miles an hour. And I guess at that time in my life, I realized death is real and safety malfunctions happen. I've never had those thoughts run through my mind ever before. I just slapped on the thing. I'm like, let's go. But at that point, going 70 miles an hour and I go upside down and you feel your body's weight kind of hang onto the metal straps that are supposed to keep you in. So you kind of leave the seat and you're resting on that and you come back on the seat. And I'm thinking, all it takes is for this one safety malfunction to happen, that thing to fly off, and it's over for Doug. And it's not going to be an easy over. So I had fear, the harness malfunctioning and all that. You know, there are rare videos online of malfunctions happening and people going flying off. Has anybody ridden the drop zone at Kings Island? Okay. Does anybody love the drop zone at Kings Island? I love the drop zone at Kings Island. But imagine you're on the drop zone. Does everybody know what it is, though? You know, it's a big circle. You sit in it. You bring the big clamp down. And it takes you like 300 feet in the air and just drops. The drop zone. It's probably called something different now. Back when I was a boy, it was Paramount Kings Island. And I know it's changed. I know it's changed ownership. But imagine you're on the drop zone at the top of it. And you've got no safety harness. And it's about to drop. Imagine that. And if you're going to live, you have to hold on to the seat and hope that you're strong enough and your grip's firm enough to where you make it. That's the life of the unbeliever. They're hoping that they can hold on to the seat hard enough themselves in their own strength and not die. That's what it's like. Now imagine trying to hold down. Imagine, again, second scenario. You're at the top of the drop zone. You do have that big safety cage that comes down onto you. But you're trying to hold it down. And it's not latched. Christians who live their life trying to do it themselves, that's what we look like. The unbeliever has no safety harness at all. They're just holding on for dear life. The Christian has that safety harness that comes down. But instead of latching it and relying on it completely, we try to hold it down ourselves. And we think that, yeah, we got God, but we have to work too. That there's something in us that can hold it down. But there's nothing in us that can hold it down. The safety mechanism holds itself down. You just latch it properly and it's there. And there's nothing that you add to it. In the same way, in the Christian life, if we expect to live the Christian life well, and if we expect to be saved and go to heaven, we just have to rely on Jesus Christ alone. rely on that safety mechanism alone. In today's passage, we're going to learn that total reliance on Christ is required for the Christian life. Total reliance on Christ is required for the Christian life. We have no power on our own to live the Christian life. Faith is required, and prayer is required. So remember our context here in Mark. We know that people are spiritually blind because of the hardness of their hearts. God has to wake us up. God has to show us things, spiritual truths and realities, for us to respond to them. God just recently revealed to Peter, spiritually, supernaturally, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus explained that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise from the dead. Then Peter rebukes Jesus. I don't know why you would think that you can do that or that's okay. But Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," because he was trying to make Jesus not go to the cross. He was trying to divert Jesus from the cross. Jesus teaches then radical discipleship, and last week we learned that he kind of uses John the Baptist as an example of what that might look like, i.e. going to jail and getting beheaded by the Herodians. And then the transfiguration just happened. So, and this revealed the true identity of Christ from last week. The kingdom of heaven came in power. Jesus was glorified. He was transfigured. You had Moses and you had Elijah right there with him. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He's the new and better Moses who brings the new and better Exodus. And the Father commands us to listen to him. God was at the top of the mountain in a cloud. Luke says a bright cloud. And he says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And we discussed how Scripture says listen is not merely listening, but also obeying. Like when you tell your kids, "Hey, listen to me. Don't put your finger in that socket." They listen to you, but then they put their finger right in the socket. Did they listen to you? No. They did hear you, but they didn't listen to you. So God makes it clear that we are to listen to Christ. Then right after that scene of transfiguration, most definitely the most awesome scene in the Gospel of Mark, God's there. Jesus is there, transfigured. People in heaven are there. The representative of the law and the prophets are there. The disciples that are there are terrified and they just say something out of awkwardness. It's the most awesome scene. But right after that, they leave the mountain, and that's where we are. Though Mark is a much shorter gospel than the other gospels, this account in Mark is more than two times long as the other gospels. So Luke and Matthew also capture this scene. But Mark, even though he writes much shorter and much briefer, strangely has this scene more than twice as long. And so we need to ask, why is that? He's emphasizing something here that the other gospel writers are not. And we've learned how characters and geography are important when reading the gospels. So notice, in comparison to Luke and Matthew, Mark also includes the crowd interacting as a character, essentially. The other gospels capture, okay, there's a crowd there, but the crowd here does something where it doesn't in the other gospels. He also adds the scribes as a character, and he adds the conversation, the whole conversation between the boy's father and Jesus, that's all only in Mark. So Jesus and the disciples have now made their way down the mountain. Note the geography. They're coming up, they're coming from on high in the presence of God down. And they're greeted with quite the scene. Now, if you guys remember Moses, he goes up, he meets with God, he comes back with the Ten Commandments, and what's he find? They've started worshiping the golden calf. He goes up to be with God. God just delivered them out of slavery. He's like, "Hey guys, wait here. I'm going to go talk with the big guy." And he comes back, and they've already started idolatry. They've already started relying on themselves. They've already made for themselves a god. They've already disobeyed God. That soon, that quick after the Exodus. And what do we have here? Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples. And what's he find? He finds the disciples relying on themselves rather than on God. The disciples are relying on themselves, just like they were in the desert with Moses. So first thing we need to notice is we have no power on our own. There's no power on our own. There's no power on our own. It seems that the scribes have shown up. They've made quite the long journey. Remember, they're out in Mount Hermon. That's like 25 miles north of where the Jews normally would be, like in Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. So they've made quite the long trip. They're trying to gather dirt on Jesus, and now they're arguing with his disciples. Now think about it. The religious scribes here represent essentially the cream of the crop of God's chosen people, the Israelites. They're here representing the Jews, God's people. And they're arguing with Jesus' chosen disciples. So you got both representations of what could be God's people here. They're arguing with each other, and the boy is still possessed. Nothing's happening for the boy. The boy's not being delivered. So we have the crowd here also. When they saw him, here's Mark's word immediately. When the crowd sees Jesus, they saw him. They immediately ran. They didn't say, "Oh, it's Jesus," and kind of mope up to him. It says they saw him. They immediately ran to greet him. They greeted him, and they were greatly amazed that he was there. So remember the storyline of Mark, that melodic line we've talked about? He just was on the top of the mountain. Jesus is the Son of God. And then they come down the mountain. Everyone's amazed. Everyone's astonished. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. And in verse 16, Jesus asks, "What's the deal? What's going on? We were just up there at the top of the mountain taking care of business. We're coming back to link up with the disciples. What's going on here?" And then it says, someone from the crowd in verse 17. That's the next character, someone from the crowd. And we find that it's a desperate, concerned father. A father cries out from the crowd, answering Jesus, "I'll tell you what's going on." And he gives the entire story about what's going on with his son. He explains the situation. And he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to." So we have the picture painted. The stage is set. Jesus comes down from on high in the presence of God and finds that both of the chosen people of God, the Jews being represented by the scribes, and then the disciples, both populations of the chosen people of God, they find them arguing amongst themselves and either unwilling or unable to help the boy. The scribes seem to just be unwilling to. They don't really care about the boy. It says the scribes have not tried to help the boy. It's not captured here. They're interested in arguing with the disciples. And the disciples were unable to help the boy. And he came down from on high, Jesus, and found people who should have and could have helped this boy arguing with each other while the demons oppressed the most vulnerable. So think about that picture. The people who could have helped, who should have helped, that represent the chosen people of God are down here at the bottom of the mountain. They can't help. They won't help this vulnerable young boy who's being oppressed by evil and demons. And Jesus walks into that. What's up? What's going on here? It seems as though the scribes care more about arguing, and we're going to see that the disciples care more about doing things on their own power instead of relying on Christ. Now remember, back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out these disciples, and he sends them out with the power to cast out demons. And they do cast out demons, and they return to Christ, and they give him a full report. "We cast out all these demons." In Mark 6:13, it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So we know they can do it, and we know they've done it before. But why? So the big question here is, why can't they do it? Why can't they do it now? And Jesus' reaction gives us our first hint of why they can't do it in verse 19. You know, the father says, "They were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? O faithless generation, O faithless generation." They were trying to cast out the demon themselves with no faith. They thought, "Hey man, this is no big deal. You know, pastors can think this. Hey man, it's just another Sunday. You got it. Just write the sermon. You know what the Bible says, and just preach the sermon." Same thing. They're like, "Hey man, we've done this before. We've cast out this demon before. We'll just go up there and we'll cast out the demon." With no regard to Christ, with no prayer, with no faith. And he knows it. And the first thing he says is, "You faithless generation." Faith is required. Faith is required for the Christian life. Faith and prayer. Let's throw those two together. Faith and prayer are required for the Christian life. And it's required to live the Christian life and for eternal life. So to live the Christian life, look, right after this father explains the situation that the disciples were unable to help, his immediate reaction was to lament their faithlessness and express his anguish about having to be with them. They were unable, O faithless generation. And this echoes the prophets, like our scripture reading says, they are no longer his children because they are blemished. The scripture reading has how awesome God is, how faithful God is. And then right at the end of the line, that last verse that Lynn read, they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus is using the language of the prophets to say, you're faithless. That's why you can't cast out this demon. That's why you're unable to live the Christian life right now. It was their lack of faith. It was their reliance on themselves or their past doings that made them unable to cast out the demon from the boy. So how many of us live that way? We remember success in our spiritual lives in the past. We remember the freshness of when God regenerated our hearts. We remember the mission trip we went on years ago. We remember the sermon where the class we taught years or months ago, and how the Holy Spirit was there, and how people's lives were changed, and how we were changed, and everyone was edified. We remember how certain habitual sins that we had, we kicked them because we prayed to God, we relied on God. He granted us the power through His Holy Spirit to kick sins. But when confronted with another spiritual challenge in our life, we rely on ourselves instead of God. We think, "Oh, that was all great back then." And we start to think, "I did that. You know, it was through my actions that happened. I can do it again." And we forget to have faith on God. We forget to rely on Him completely. Like the seat, the safety harness on the drop zone, we just undo it at the bottom and we try to hold on to it ourselves. We think we're squared away. We think we're hard-working, tax-paying, house-providing people. We have our own cars, we have our own homes, we brush our hair, we brush our teeth, we pay the bills, we help others. And there are many lifestyle practices that we don't do because we know they're bad and they're below us. We're upstanding citizens. We're strong, independent Americans. We don't need Jesus' help. We got it. And if we need Him, we'll give Him a call. We call Jesus in when, you know, things get real bad. Instead of going to Him first, we call Him in when we can't do it on our own. We become Mormons. 2 Nephi, by grace you are saved through faith after all you can do. We live like the cults live because we don't rely on Jesus practically. We don't rely on Him primarily. We think that there are habitual sins in our lives that we can take care of on our own, or that we should be able to take care of on our own. Look at verse 28. We'll just jump ahead real quick. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? It's all focused on them. We can't do it on our own. Answering them, Jesus says in verse 29, this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And in Matthew, chapter 17, the same scene is captured. In Matthew chapter 17, it says, because of your little faith. Jesus answers them, hey, Jesus, how come we were not able to cast out this demon? And he said, because of your little faith. Because of your no faith, really. Because of your reliance on yourself. They should have asked, Jesus, why did not you cast it out through our faithfulness to you? But they said, why could we not do it? They got lazy. They thought they can just keep doing it without Christ. We need true, active, living, persistent faith in Christ if we're to live out this Christian life. We can't do it on our own. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not through me who strengthens me, Christ who strengthens me. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. We fail spiritually, we sin habitually, we forget who Christ is and what our mission is here on earth when we don't remain in prayer. So when we have faith in ourselves and not in God, that's when the Christian life, living it out, fails. And when we don't rely on God through prayer, that's also where the Christian life fails. What's our prayer lives like? Hey, Pastor Doug, I pray before my meals. I pray before bed. I mean, that's good. But there are habitual prayers we do. Hey, you know, I pray a lot. I pray when we pray for the tithe at church. I pray before we have Sunday school at church. I pray before we have our lesson on Wednesday night. I pray before we have our meals. And then that's it. But the box is checked. Hey, you've prayed. But what's your prayer life like with Christ? When you're at home alone, when you're on your lunch break at work, when you're listening to music, when you're going to bed, when anything, any other time of the day, do you pray? And if you do, what's it look like? Is it a long list like you're writing to Santa Claus? Here's all the things I want, Lord. Here's all the people I want to be fixed, Lord. Here, fix me this way, Lord. Or do you commune with him? Do you glorify God? Do you recognize who he is? Are you thankful to him? Do you awe in his presence before you ask him all the things you want, or you just go straight to what you want? Is your prayer life diverse and is it regular, is what I'm trying to make the point at. You know, it's really sad to say this. It's absolutely disgusting that this is a reality, but pornography, the overwhelming majority of people in our country regularly watch pornography. Regularly. It's not like once a month or something. It's like every day. It's every week, every day. It rewires your mind. It's like addiction. It literally is addiction. It changes your mind. It's like a casino gambling addiction, but worse. And you think you can stop that on your own? You think you can stop being addicted to something like that on your own? You can get rid of your smartphone. You can get rid of the internet. You can get a software like Covenant Eyes that helps you to be accountable to other people. If you look at certain things on your web browser, people are alerted and they'll call you up and say, hey, you don't need to be doing that. You can do all of that and still fail if you're not relying on faith in Christ alone and prayer on him alone. You can do all the works you want to break a sin out of your life, but you can't do it. You have to beg Jesus to take it away and rely on him alone. You need to rely on prayer and rely on faith. We try to apply the same checks on sin that the Pharisees do. You know, the Pharisees made all these rules. We can apply rules like the Pharisees do to stop us from sinning. So one thing that they do is they would make a line. They said, hey, you can't work on the Sabbath. And so you know what they do? They wear all of their clothes instead of carrying any. So if you go to Israel today and you're in Jerusalem and you see a guy on a super hot Friday in the middle of the day when the sun's coming down on him and he's wearing all his religious garb, that's because if he carried it to the place he was going, that's work. And work is forbidden on the Sabbath. And so what they do is they add more things. So carrying that is not a sin, but they say, we want to make sure, totally sure, that you're not sinning. So they use rules like that to build a fence around the sin so we don't even get close to the sin. And we can do that. We can make our own traditions and our own rules to stop us from sin. I knew a brother who shared the gospel with me, and that's when I was saved in the army. I thought he was super weird because he had no internet in his house and he had a flip phone. And it's because he had a porn addiction and he was trying his best to get rid of it. And it still failed. And he didn't get it purged from his life until he came to a complete broken down time and realized it's all on Christ and there's nothing I can do. And he wept and he wrote a letter about it and he sent it to me. And it's just, when you have spiritual breakthroughs like that, it's great. And your life changes. And it's because you change from thinking it's all on you to Jesus can and will do it. And you rely on him alone. So we can make all these rules to try to stop us from these habitual sins we have, but they're not going to work unless we're totally relying on Christ. To avoid having sex out of marriage, even when you're engaged, you can try not to be alone. You can live in separate homes. You can always be with other people, hang out only in groups. You can never go to the movies. You can never spend time alone in a room. There's no, hey, let's come over and watch Netflix together or whatever it is. You try to avoid all that by making all these rules up, and it still happens. Why? Because you're making up rules for yourself to follow when you're not relying on Christ alone. Anger and pride. Some of us struggle with anger and pride. Maybe we remove ourselves from situations when we get angry. Maybe we avoid certain people. Maybe we avoid certain topics. Maybe we write letters to people that we're angry with at home and vent about it and how much we don't like them and then never send them. But the problem is the anger in our heart. And you can have all these rules to try to curb it, but until you surrender it all to Christ, it's still going to be there. You have to give it all to him. So we need faith and we need prayer for the Christian life, but we also need faith and prayer for eternal life. Look at the next character in the story. We have a demon. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And in verse 20, Scripture says, "When the spirit in the boy saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground. He rolled about. He foamed at the mouth." Here's another instance to recognize that demons are real. Demons are real. Scripture says that demons are real. Jesus says that demons are real. Jesus recognized them and he dealt with them. Yeah, right, preacher. That's a bit superstitious. We're Americans. It's 21st century. We've got science. Now, I'm not mocking science. I'm not saying science doesn't lead to truth. But Scripture is the top authority for all faith, life, practice, truth. And Scripture says demons are real. And a lot of people say, well, this boy obviously has epilepsy, and that's just the people back then were superstitious, and they said that it was a demon, but we know now it's epilepsy. Does epilepsy make a boy mute and deaf? Is that a symptom of epilepsy? Because that's what happened to him here. He's convulsing on the ground, foaming at the mouth, going rigid, and he's mute and he's deaf. And Jesus says that the spirit, he calls it out, and when he does, he says, "You mute and deaf spirit." It's not epilepsy. Not only is the scientific observation, we can say, not epilepsy, because epilepsy doesn't cause somebody to be mute and deaf, but Scripture just says plain it was an evil spirit. It was a demon. And Scripture's true. That's how we explain things away, though. We give power to demonic possession right there, right off the bat, by trying to explain things away with diagnoses and scientific mumbo jumbo. If we think it's simply epilepsy, that doesn't explain what Scripture says. You know, Scripture also says, for through the Father here, that it's trying to kill him. The demon, not epilepsy, is trying to kill him. It throws him into fire. It throws him into water. It's trying to burn him alive and drown him. I'm sure if you were just purely epileptic, you could have an event and it caused you to fall into fire. But it's a pattern well enough established that the Father recognizes this spirit's trying to kill him. Now, there are places in Scripture that recognizes just epilepsy. In Matthew 4:24, it says that Jesus healed all these people. He exercised people. And it says he healed people with epilepsy, basically. So there is a biblical category that recognizes epilepsy, but it's not here. Now, demons are real. They desire to inflict pain and death. They're capable of inflicting physical and psychological suffering. And it lashes out here in the presence of Christ. So remember, Christ has total authority over the spiritual realm. And we cover that in Mark 5 with a demon, with a man possessed by a legion of demons, by thousands of demons. They're real, and Jesus has authority over them. Amen. We have no power over them. We don't. We look to Christ, we have faith in him, and we pray to him to rid the demon, to get rid of him, to exorcise him. We can't do anything. We're not Catholic priests. We don't come in and have our water sprinkles and our prayers and our incense burnings and try to find out its name and all that kind of stuff. It's simply this. We rely on Christ alone, and we pray to him alone, and we have faith in him alone, and he'll do it. He'll do the work. There's no incantations that we can invoke. Now, this just came to my mind. When you were reading commentaries and stuff, I want you guys to look out for this, because there's a Brodham commentary series. It's very popular. And I was reading in it in preparation for the Mark 5 sermon on the demoniac. And it rejects wholesale that this guy was possessed by a legion of demons. And it literally says, this guy simply believed he was possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus made him believe that he wasn't. I threw it in the dumpster. I threw the whole series in the dumpster, because it's rejecting supernatural realities outright as a presupposition for its writings, and it's denying what Scripture literally said. He was possessed by demons. And this guy's like, no, he just thought he was. And he's writing like that just because he can. Only follow commentaries that are in line with the Word of God, okay? So the boy's father answers Jesus. The demon has been around his whole life, and it tries to kill him. Now, here's our main verses. Verse 22 through 23, and I'll start halfway through 22. And it often cast him in the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can, Jesus replies, if you can do anything, all things are possible for one who believes. All things. Verse 24, this man prays to Christ and expresses faith and expresses weakness and need. This is a fascinating interaction that only Mark includes. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. If you can, don't you know I'm God? If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's an amazing reaction to Christ. And then verses 25 and 26. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. See, Jesus saw the crowd was running together. This man is crying in front of Jesus. If you can help us, if I can, okay, please help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief, save my son. You know, this is happening, and the crowd sees it. The guy's probably on his knees crying to God, help me, I need help even believing, but save my son. The crowd runs together, they're running there, undoubtedly due to the scene of the demon. You know, the boy convulsing, the father screaming, crying to Jesus. With so many people around, so much commotion, he rebuked the spirit. He rebuked it specifically. You mute and deaf spirit. He commanded it to come out of the boy, and he commanded it never to return. The spirit, not the boy, Scripture says the Spirit cried out. The Spirit cried out. The Spirit convulsed the boy terribly. And it comes out. And the boy laid like a corpse, and most of the people said he was dead. It was that aggressive. It was that terrible of an event. And literally, in verse 27, literally it reads in the Greek, Jesus raised him, and he was resurrected. Isn't that amazing? So reflect on this scene. Look, in 27, everyone says, you know, that boy is dead. He's laying so still, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he was resurrected. The ESV here says, and lifted him up, and he arose. But it's, and raised him, and he was resurrected. Reflect here. Look, Jesus comes down from on high in the presence of the Father. He ignores the scribes. He's frustrated and disappointed with the disciples because of their lack of faith and prayer. He has mercy on the concerned father and his demon-possessed son. So notice, divine ability and divine willingness, that's not a problem here. The problem here is human unbelief. The demonic-possessed boy is crazy and how powerful, and like we can only think of movie scenes to imagine what that would be like. That's not even the chief problem here. The chief problem is the unbelief. Oh, faithless generation. The father's weak and desperate. He comes to Jesus and begs him. He prays to Jesus to help his son. He admits that he had very little faith, but faith nonetheless, and asks Jesus to help him overcome the lack of faith that he has. That's huge faith. Imagine you only have a little tiny bit of faith, and you're begging Jesus for more. Give me more faith. That's a man whose heart is in the right place. And because this man cries out to Jesus with faith, because he's praying to Jesus. Jesus is right in front of him. So he doesn't pray to Jesus like we would, because Jesus is glorified in heaven at the right hand of the Father now. But he prays to Jesus. He cries to Jesus with faith. Asks him to help him with his faith. And Jesus raises his son from, in reality, a non-life. He raises his son from, at best, a half-life, a life where a demon's constantly trying to murder him. He raises the boy up. He resurrects him. And how much faith is required for this? Matthew 17, Jesus says, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Matthew 17 is the equivalent passage to this, the parallel passage. Faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Notice, faith is a gift from God. In the NIV, it says, help me overcome my unbelief. God grants us faith. He grants us faith. He clears our eyes so we may see. He fixes our ears that we may hear. And it's a gift from God itself, faith. And you know, we always hear about Stan's faith meter. That faith meter moves up and down through our sanctification. But faith in itself initially is a gift from God. He's desperate. It's his last chance. His only hope to save his son is to have faith in Christ, and he has it. Now look at how this desperate man's faith is. Look at how this desperate man's faith, so little faith that he essentially has none, and he asks God for more. He asks Jesus to help him with his lack of faith. Because of that little faith, Jesus is able to deliver his son and compare this man, this father, with the disciples. The disciples have been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, been given power to cast out demons and to heal. And this man, who's never even met Jesus before, has faith as small as a mustard seed, faith so small that he begs Jesus to give him faith. And that faith saved his son, and the faith the disciples could have had but neglected made them unable to save the boy. Stark comparison. Now listen, Those who have so little faith that they don't even think they have faith at all, but ask God in prayer to help them, will receive eternal life. You know, maybe we're Christians so long, and we've been in the Southern Baptist Church for so long. We were raised here. Our parents went here. We raised our kids here. Our grandkids go here. Like, we're Southern Baptists. We go to Monterey Baptist Church. And really, we rely on that sometimes. But really, it's the small faith of the man who you might be running into at the grocery store, who's never heard of Jesus, never met Jesus, but he has so little faith someday that he gets saved compared to what should be like your grandstanding faith, having been a Christian for so long. So for believers, it's important for us to realize that we ought not to be like the disciples. That's the negative example here. Don't be like the disciples who forgot that they were nothing without Jesus Christ. Rely on him, his power alone, to enable you to live the Christian life. And look, sanctification goes both ways. Once you're saved, once you're justified before God, your ticket's punched, you're on the train to heaven. But on that train, we obey God and we become more and more like Christ as we recognize his power and our reliance on him alone, but also step out in obedience because we have faith that's real with works, i.e. fruit. Don't be a lone ranger. Don't think you can do it on yourself. Don't think you can be at the top of the drop zone. Hold on to that safety harness yourself and survive. You can't. Strap it in and rely on Christ. And don't be like the hostile scribes either, grumbling and accusing from the sidelines. People are starting new ministries. People are starting new evangelism ideas. People are starting new Sunday schools or sermon series and things like that. Or people are going out and they're meeting with unsavory-like people to share the gospel with them or to serve them or give them food and give them toiletries and stuff like that. And you're at the sidelines grumbling. We shouldn't be doing things like that. You know, we shouldn't be hanging out with those people. I'm not saying that happens here. But I'm saying as an application of this, don't be the scribes who think they're good with God while they're grumbling from the sidelines, arguing with people who are seeking to do God's will and work. It's not going to work out. They're depicted here as a bad example. But do be like the Father, not God the Father, but the Father of the possessed boy, and cry out to Jesus in desperation in everything that you do. That's how we live the Christian life. And for unbelievers, until you have a saving encounter with Christ, this half-dead child is you. You're enslaved by sin. You're unable to help yourself. And when you hear the gospel, you convulse. When you hear the morality of God, when you hear the law of God, when you hear what sins are and what sin is, and when Jesus is presented to you, you might not convulse like this boy does physically on the ground, but you're convulsing in your heart and you're rebelling against that. You're rebelling against God. You're rebelling against the gospel. It might not be an elaborate display like this boy, but it does make you squirmy and uncomfortable in your heart. Because it's the message of the kingdom of life and you're in the kingdom of death. Man loves darkness because his deeds are evil. He doesn't like the light being turned on onto his deeds. The reason why you're squirming, the reason why you're rebellious is because you are not in God's kingdom. It's a message against your flesh, against Satan, which is currently controlling you. But hear this, Jesus came from being in the Father's presence on high in the passage just before this, in the Transfiguration. He came from God's presence on high. He was endorsed by God in the Transfiguration, being himself God, revealing his divine nature up on top of Mount Hermon. He's in the presence of God. He's with God. He is God. He's endorsed by the Father, and he comes down that mountain. He comes down into our world where everybody is arguing, where everybody's trying to accomplish all things on their own. They're trying to accomplish salvation even on their own through their own power, where the most vulnerable are possessed by demons, they're infiltrated by demons, they're controlled and cast around in a sea of uncontrollable tides and winds of evil just all around us. And he gave resurrection life to those who have faith in him and seek him in prayer. This is the gospel itself. This whole story, the message is faith. Have faith and pray. But the whole arc of the story is physically on earth. He came down from on high in the presence of God as God himself, and he resurrected the boy who was otherwise dead because his father had faith and begged him. And he'll give it to you. You can have that today. You can have resurrection life today in Jesus Christ just by putting your faith in him, repenting of your sin, and praying to him. Let's pray.